In the 1990s, John Dominic Crossan wrote and published a best-selling book, Jesus, a Revolutionary Biography. It became a national bestseller. John Dominic Crossan is one of the founding members of the Jesus Seminar. And basically, this book expressed what liberal skeptics have been saying for years, but it popularized it, and it really marked a change in the way that academics were handling the Jesus issue and the gospel issue and whether the gospel material is historical. In years past, the denial of the historicity of the gospel data was something that academic skeptics kept in the academic classroom so that the general populace would not be aware of it. Remember several years ago when I was a student at the University of South Florida, and there was a denominational minister who was there taking a class with me. It was actually a class on Buddhism. And during one break in the class, we were conversing, and he said to me, "You know what? I think really in my philosophy, I've now become a Buddhist." And I knew that he was a member of a denominational church there in town. And I said, "Well, do your church members know that?" And he said, "Oh, my goodness, I'd never tell them that. They'd fire me." And that really was the basic approach of so many of the liberal skeptics in the past. But now, the liberal skeptics have charted a new path. And it is very much the thing to go very, very public. And their numbers are so great, and they are viewed as the experts by everybody, and Peter Jennings interviews them in documentaries as the authorities. And so now there is no qualm at all about acknowledging that you deny what the Gospels say as being historically accurate. Now, John Dominic Crossan and the Jesus Seminar Group, as I told you, they represent the far left liberal wing of modern scholarship. A more middle-of-the-road approach is the book by John P. Meyer. He's written a three-volume set, A Marginal Jew, Rethinking the Historical Jesus. And John P. Meyer has written a series of books that, in my judgment, are much better scholarship than Crossan's. And frankly, if you were going to deal with someone on the other side of this issue from me who presents, I think, the best possible case for his position, I think it would be John P. Meyer's work. And really, most academics, I think, would probably concur with that. And so what you see is a view among the academics that the gospel material is not to be accepted as truth. Now, it's not to be thought of as just a purposeful collection of lies, but it is to be viewed as honest mistakes that were believed as true by these early followers of Jesus and legends that arose around Jesus. And these followers of Jesus thought that those things are really what Jesus said and did. Now, the problem, as we pointed out, is that there just is not enough time for those legends to supposedly arise. And especially what is not mentioned is that all scholars acknowledge that at least one of those four Gospels was written just 40 years after Jesus died on that cross, and that also Paul was already writing about these things just a couple of decades after Jesus' crucifixion. And they tend to minimize that aspect of it. But I also want us to appreciate that what they try to do is to say that Jesus is a religious teacher and an alleged miracle worker that should be put in the same category as other ancient miracle workers and other ancient religious individuals who had a following. And so when you look at the gospel data about Jesus and its alleged testimony of his miracles, they would say that it's no greater evidence for Jesus and his miracles than the accounts of other alleged miracle workers in the ancient world. And when you read a book like that by John P. Meyer, this is where he and others will make a big argument that when we look at the accounts of Jesus' miracles, it's no better quality of evidence than what we have, say, in the alleged miracles of a guy like Apollonius. Apollonius was an alleged Greek miracle worker who flourished around AD 80. We know about him and the alleged miracles that he performed. In fact, several miracles that are very similar to the kind of healing miracles that the Gospels talk about Jesus doing. And when you look at the life of Apollonius, and it gives this earliest record of this man, it was a work written by Philostratus. And Philostratus wrote this work and talks about these supposed miracles that Apollonius performed. So, scholars like John P. Meyer will say that, well, the accounts of Jesus' miracles are no better evidence than this. We wouldn't believe that Apollonius really did these miracles. And we wouldn't believe it based upon what Philostratus said. Well, by the same token, we shouldn't believe in the miracles of Jesus based upon what the Gospels say. It's just not adequate evidence. And so the Gospel data is put in the same category as this. Well, you know what I have as a problem with all that? The life of Apollonius was written by Philostratus 140 years after Apollonius lived. The first gospel, by everybody's acknowledgement, was written no more than 40 years after Jesus lived. And Paul was already writing about these things just a couple of decades after Jesus lived. You mean to tell me that that gospel data and the data from Paul's epistles regarding Jesus and his miracles, you mean to tell me, Professor Meyer, that it's of no greater quality of evidence than that regarding Apollonius' miracles? That was 140 years after that man died. There were no eyewitnesses still around who could set the record straight, but there certainly were when it comes to the accounts of Jesus' miracles. Is that really parallel to the kind of evidence we have for Jesus? Let me give you another alleged miracle worker that people try to say, well, this is just the same kind of data regarding Jesus. It's the data about Honi, the circle drawer. He was a Jewish rabbi who lived around 75 B.C. He was a rabbi and a priest. And the Mishnah, the earliest of the rabbinic documents, talks about Honi, and he's referred to as the circle drawer. And the Mishnah talks about the reason why he had that epithet attached to him. Because there was a big drought there in the land of Egypt where this Jewish community was living. And the people came to Honi and they said, we need rain. And so Honi allegedly in the Mishnah, he drew a circle in the ground. He stood in it and he prayed to God to send the rain. And that rain just began to, well, just drizzle a little bit. And it rained. Well, then the people came back to Honi, the Mishnah says, and says, Honi, we need more water than that. We need more rain than that. It's really a bad drought. So Honi draws a circle in the ground again, gets back in there, prays to God, says he's not going to leave the circle till it rains. He prays to God. The Mishnah says it began to rain and rain and rain and rain. And the people came back and said, Honi, Honi, that's too much. You've got to do something about this. He draws a circle in the ground, gets back in there, prays again. And this time the rain was just right. And so that's alleged to be the same caliber of evidence for the miraculous as what we see when we look at the New Testament's accounts of Jesus' miracles. Well, as I said, the Mishnah is the earliest document that talks about Honi and this alleged supernatural event associated with his life. The Mishnah was written around A.D. 200. That's 275 years after that man lived. You mean to tell me that that's supposed to be equivalent data? And so we're to just dismiss the gospel accounts and the accounts in Paul's writings because it's supposedly parallel to the accounts of Honi and his miracles? That's what the academic scholars say. course, they don't give all the data here. They just say there are a lot of other accounts of miracle workers besides Jesus. You don't need to believe those accounts. You shouldn't believe the accounts about Jesus. And they'll leave it at that, and everybody accepts it because, well, Professor so-and-so said that. He said these things were analogous. Well, you decide. Are they really analogous? Or let me give you one final one. The accounts of Jesus' miracles are very often paralleled with the accounts of the miracles of the Buddha, Siddhartha Gautama, the Buddha. The earliest Buddhist document that associates supernatural events with Siddhartha is the Tripitaka, the Three Bowls. Siddhartha lived around 525 B.C. The Tripitaka, the earliest account that talks about supernatural events associated with him, was written 450 years after that man died. You may detect in my voice in this series a little bit of aggravation about these scholars and what they say in the interviews and what they omit when they're interviewed and when they talk to the general public. They just make the statement that the gospel data is of no better quality than the accounts of Buddha's miracles. And they leave it at that. And that just gets all over me. Because number one, even from an academic standpoint, that's not good scholarship, I don't think. But it sure is not being honorable to leave people the impression that the gospel data is only of a nature of these things here, when the fact of the matter is that those earliest accounts of Jesus' teaching and miracles were written so close to the time when Jesus lived. Well, let me, that slide is not quite right. I tell you what, I want to do something here. I can't do it. Uh-oh, I messed it up. Chuck. Can you, I'm sorry, folks. Can you take it off the slide presentation and let me unhide a slide? Just give me the all the slides at once. Can he hear me? If I didn't know better, I think this was a miracle happening.
Draw a circle up there.
I'm sorry. If I'd known it was going to be this much trouble, I would have just not done this. But okay, I may have to do that. I think I've created a worse problem than I was trying to solve. This slide I was wanting to show you is not all that important, but anyway, we're going to show it to you now because. Uh-oh. All right. Let me tell you what a lot of people try to say at this point. They try to say, well, maybe here's what happened with that gospel data. It is pretty early to the time when Jesus lived, but maybe here's what happened. It's not really historical, but those authors of the Gospels and even Paul, well, they believed, didn't they, that the Holy Spirit was working through them. And so, if they believe that these thoughts in their head were really God talking to them, well then, there could have been things that they concocted in their mind that Jesus supposedly said and did that He didn't really say and do, but since they believed that was the Holy Spirit talking to them, they were convinced it must really have happened. And so maybe that's it. The early Christians believed the Holy Spirit was working through them, so they may have thought that the things they concocted about Jesus were of the Holy Spirit and that they really did occur. So maybe that's how we can get around this gospel data. Well, you know, I've been talking against what John P. Meyer said. I'm going to use John P. Meyer on my side of this argument, because even John P. Meyer knows that doesn't work. He makes the point that Paul, in his, he says, for all his claims to apostolic authority, Paul does not feel free to create teachings and put them into the mouth of Jesus. And you know the passage that Myers goes to? He goes to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul's talking about the issue of marriage. And Paul makes the point that those people in Corinth who were wanting to divorce their Christian mates, that went against what Jesus had said. In fact, he says, the Lord said, not I, but the Lord said that the wife should not depart from her husband, and so on. And then when Paul wants to talk about a situation that Jesus did not specifically address in his ministry, say a disciple married to a non-convert, then Paul will say, not the Lord, but I say, and he gives that instruction. And so the Apostle Paul, who certainly believed the Holy Spirit was working through him, as Meyer says, he did not think that that made him or gave him the right to just create teachings and put them in the mouth of Jesus. In fact, the Apostle Paul was very careful to distinguish what he was saying, the Apostle was saying, by means of the Holy Spirit and that authority, and what Jesus had said in his personal ministry. So what this view is trying to allege then is a view that, well, these early Christians who wrote these gospel accounts and who were giving this alleged testimony, they were putting things in the mouth of Jesus because the Holy Spirit they thought was working through them. Even Paul himself was careful not to do that. And even somebody like John P. Myers can acknowledge that and seize that point. But John P. Myers ultimately, though, asked the question, well, who in the first generation did feel at liberty to just put things in the mouth of Jesus and think that that would have been true because the Holy Spirit's guiding me in all this, so it must be historically correct? Well, basically, the modern skeptical view is saying, well, that's what the authors of these documents were doing. That's what those early Christian witnesses were doing. That's another way they try to get around all of this and try to dismiss the real weight of evidence for Jesus and his claims and his miracles. I don't think it works, folks. And like I said to you at the end of our last session, when you look at what these liberal skeptics have to say, they themselves, I don't think, feel totally comfortable trying to affirm this honest mistakes and legends view. And so, like I told you at the end of the last session, what they really try to do is they have one foot on that honest mistakes legend view, and they put their other foot on this view that says that the New Testament writers, the earliest Christians, never intended to present historical reality anyway. That's how they get around. These Gospels were not written to be historical documents in the first place. It's religious literature, and religions aren't concerned about what really happened historically. They're just concerned about the dogma of their particular religious movement. That's what's important. And so the Gospels are to be viewed as not giving historical data, never even attempting to give historical data. Well, you know, it's kind of a neat position to hold to. That'll get you around all this evidence, won't it? Well, I want to address that. You know, part of the problem with all that is that it's not just the Gospels and Paul's writings that talk about Jesus and these various people associated with him There are some ancient references to Jesus and others associated with him in early non-Christian sources. And what's interesting is that when you look at those other sources, even though they are by non-Christians, over and over again, they just happen to corroborate the information that the Gospels have to say about Jesus. Let me give you some examples of this. Tacitus, the well-known Roman historian, primary source of our knowledge about the Roman Empire and the imperial days and the reigns of the emperors, in AD 115, Tacitus, in his annals, wrote this. He's talking about the fire that ravaged Rome in the years of Nero's reign. To scotch the rumor, Tacitus says, that is the rumor that Nero was the one to blame for this calamity that befell Rome, Nero substituted as culprits and punished with the utmost refinements of cruelty a class of men loathed for their vices, whom the crowd styled Christians. Christus, from whom they got their name, had been executed by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate when Tiberius was emperor. And the pernicious superstition was checked for a short time, only to break out afresh, not only in Judea, the home of the plague, but in Rome itself, where all the horrible and shameful things in the world collect and find a home. Now, the first thing I want to say about that is it's pretty obvious to you that Tacitus was not pro-Christianity. Definitely not. It's a plague. It's a pernicious superstition. It's a horrible and shameful thing. But you know what? He basically corroborates that sequence of events that the Gospels give about Jesus being crucified in Judea by Pontius Pilate and that movement starting there in Jerusalem, and just like the book of Acts talks about, ultimately making its way even to Rome. Or how about this? How about Thallus, who was a Roman author who lived very early, AD 52, just a couple of decades after Jesus' crucifixion? Now, we don't have Thallus' work extant today, but it was in the possession of Julius Africanus, who was a Christian living around AD 221, and he had a copy of Thallus' book, and Thallus was a non-Christian, an unbeliever who was trying to explain away the darkness that the Gospels, of course, would later say occurred during the time of Jesus' crucifixion. And in fact, Thallus was trying to say that this was actually just a solar eclipse. And Africanus, who had a copy of Thallus' work, talks about what Thallus wrote. Thallus, in the third book of his histories, explains away the darkness as an eclipse of the sun. So here was a naturalistic explanation that was being given by this Roman unbeliever as early as AD 52. And he was trying to give a naturalistic explanation of that darkness that occurred during the time of Jesus' crucifixion. Now, here's an interesting point. Thallus never questioned that the darkness occurred. He tried to explain it away naturalistically. He tried to say it was just a solar eclipse. But he wasn't saying that this was just some fiction that was concocted. And so, no, he took that seriously enough to where he felt the need to try to give it some naturalistic explanation. I think that's telling. I might also point out to you a good point that Julius Africanus observes, that that theoretical explanation of Thallus just really couldn't explain away that darkness during the time of Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus' crucifixion occurred during the time of the Passover. The Passover occurs during the time of the full moon. It's the middle of the lunar cycle. And as every basic ninth grade physical science student knows, right, guys, over here, you cannot have a solar eclipse during the time of the full moon. New moon, yes, not full moon. So that explanation that Thallus was offering just really doesn't work. But my point is, he was taking that event seriously. He just was trying to give it a naturalistic explanation. A Greek writer, writing this a few years after AD 73 and the end of the Jewish War, Marad Bar Serapion, he was not a Christian, but he was talking about the Jewish war and the fall of the Jewish nation to the Romans. And here's what he said about that. What advantage did the Jews gain from executing their wise king? It was just after that that their kingdom was abolished. God justly avenged. The Jews, ruined and driven from their land, live in complete dispersion. I think it's interesting when you look at these ancient contemporary sources, they weren't denying the factuality of the accounts that the Christians were giving and just dismissing that as never even attempting to give real historical analysis of things. Or how about this? The writings of this well-known Jewish historian, Flavius Josephus, who flourished during the second half of the first century A.D. In his book, The Antiquities of the Jews, he talks about those events associated with John, surnamed the Baptist. Now, some of the Jews thought that Herod's army, he's talking in context about Herod Antipas, whose army had just recently been destroyed by an enemy. He says that that army, or some Jews thought that Herod's army had been destroyed by God, and that it was a very just penalty to avenge John, surnamed the Baptist. For Herod had killed him, though he was a good man, who bade the Jews practice virtue, be just one to another, and pious toward God, and come together in baptism. John was sent in chains to Machaerus, the fortress, and there put to death. Now, isn't this interesting? Here is a Jewish author who was not a Christian, and by the way, we know he wasn't a Christian because at the end of his life, Josephus wrote a biography, an autobiography, I should say. His life, and he is very detailed in it. He was a lot of things. He was a Pharisee. He was an Essene at one point, never a Christian. But he talks here about the basic facts about John the Baptist that you read about in the Gospels. And just happens to find occasion to mention this in his book, The Antiquities of the Jews. Elsewhere in the Antiquities, he talks about the martyrdom of James, the brother of Jesus. Annas was the high priest in A.D. 62, and Josephus is talking about Annas. And when Festus, you remember Festus from the book of Acts? When he died and before his replacement as procurator could come, well, Annas took that occasion to murder Jesus' brother James. Annas thought he now had a good opportunity as Festus was now dead and Albinus was still on the road, so he assembled a council of judges and brought before it the brother of Jesus, the so-called Christ, whose name was James, together with some others, and having accused them as lawbreakers, he delivered them over to be stoned. The Gospels talk about James and the other brothers of Jesus, list them by name. The book of Acts talks about how James, this half-brother of Jesus, he became a leader in that Jerusalem church. And here Josephus just happens to have occasion to corroborate that individual. And then here is this classic passage in Josephus, where he specifically focuses in upon Jesus. And there arose about this time Jesus, a wise man, if indeed we should call him a man. For he was a doer of marvelous deeds, a teacher of men who received the truth with pleasure. He led away many Jews and also many of the Greeks. This man was the Christ. And when Pilate had condemned him to the cross on his impeachment by the chief men among us, those who had loved him at first did not cease. For he appeared to them on the third day, alive again, the divine prophets having spoken these and thousands of other wonderful things about him. And even now the tribe of Christians, so named after him, has not yet died out. Now, of course, the thing that puzzles everybody about this is that Josephus in this paragraph seems to speak about Jesus in glowing terms. He was more than a man, or if indeed we should call him a man, and talks about his resurrection and the miracles that he did and prophecies that he fulfilled. And so we know that Josephus was not a Christian. He was not a follower of Jesus. And so, you know, you have even this historical question as you analyze Josephus' document here about this information that he gives. And some have suggested that Josephus maybe was speaking somewhat tongue-in-cheek in this, But really the more common view that some people have alleged is that, well, since Josephus was handed down by Christian scribes, maybe they kind of doctored that to make Josephus give a more favorable assessment of Jesus. Well, you know, you can theorize that. There's absolutely no textual evidence to support it, but, you know, you can theorize that. But what's interesting is even those people who try to suggest that maybe Christian copyists embellished Josephus' paragraph about Jesus, they really all acknowledge that at least this core information Josephus really did write. And so again, what you're seeing is that when these ancient writers just happen to find occasion to refer to things about Jesus and those associated with Him over and over again, it just matches exactly what the Gospels record. But I thought the Gospels just were a concoction of things that people just made up or thought the Holy Spirit had revealed to them, and they weren't concerned about writing what was historical anyway. And well, then if that's the case, well, then why is it that over and over again these contemporary non-Christian authors corroborate that gospel information? Let me give you one more. I mentioned earlier the earliest rabbinic document, the Mishnah, which was a compilation of rabbinic traditions. It was compiled about AD 200. And in the Mishnah, here is the record of what the rabbis have been handing down about Jesus. They acknowledged that Jesus was close to the kingship or the royal lineage. They said that he came to, or rather that he said that he came to add to the law, not to destroy it. That reminds you of what Matthew 5 says in recording Jesus' statement. Do not think I came to abolish the law. I did not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. Well, the rabbis acknowledge that Jesus said something along that line. They acknowledge he was crucified and crucified at the time of the Passover. Just like the gospel said, they weren't disputing that as being historically accurate. They also acknowledge that he and his disciples did healings. Now they say that he did those healings and his disciples did those healings by the power of sorcery, by the power of Satan. You know, that's exactly what the gospel accounts say. That those Jews in the first century were saying about Jesus' miracles and the demon exorcisms, that he was doing all of this and these healings by the power of Beelzebub, by the power of Satan. In other words, sorcery. You know what's interesting about this? These Jewish rabbis whose teachings are recorded in the Mishnah, they are the unbelievers who would have been most willing to deny the historicity of what the Christians were saying about Jesus, if they could. But they weren't denying he did these miracles. They denied he did it by God's power. But even the Jewish rabbis recorded in the Mishnah, they don't deny he really did those miracles. I think that's pretty telling. What do you think? So when you look at all these non-Christian references to Jesus and those associated with him, here's what you see. These non-Christian sources acknowledge he was a Jewish teacher, that he had a brother named James, like the Gospels talk about and Acts talks about. He was of the royal lineage. They acknowledge he performed healings, that he opposed the teachings of the Jewish leaders, that he said he came to add to the law, not to destroy it, that he was executed by the Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius, that he was delivered up by the Jewish leaders. They acknowledge he was crucified at the time of the Passover. An unusual darkness occurred at the time of his death. People said he arose and appeared to them, and his followers multiplied from Jerusalem and Judea all the way to Rome. And keep in mind, these are extra-biblical sources that just happen to find occasion to mention these things. And yet, whenever they just happen to find occasion to mention these things, over and over again, it conforms to what the Gospels Paul were saying. But I thought those early Christians weren't trying to present real historical information. I thought they didn't care about that. That's what S.J. Patterson said. Professor Patterson says this: when we look to these ancient texts, the Gospels, for objective historical information, we are looking for something that was of little interest to the authors and may not even have existed as a concept in their world. I want you to think about what Stephen J. Patterson says there. He says that objective historical information, that's what we're concerned about in our modern day. We're concerned with what really happened in an objective way. They didn't care about that in ancient times. He says that was of little interest to them. It didn't even exist probably as a concept in their world. Well, please explain to me why in the world the author of Luke, when he begins to talk about the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus, he prefaces everything with these words. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Etruria and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance. Folks, does that sound like a writer who was unconcerned with what really happened historically? Does it sound like that Luke is really only a little bit interested in what happened historically? Remember what he said in his prologue? He said that he was recording what the eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed down to us. He said he investigated everything carefully. He said he did that so you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. And Stephen J. Patterson and other skeptics today like him, they say that no, the absolute truth was of little interest to those people. It probably didn't even exist as a concept in their world. Well, what do you think? You look at this primary evidence. Michael Grant says this. He says, you know, the miracles cannot just be ignored and ironed out of the story to make it reasonable. On the contrary, they are a vital part of the total picture. But the role the miracles fulfill has to be interpreted in the light of the attitudes of the time in which the actual reality of the event on an earthly plane is not a primary or a particularly relevant consideration. You get that? Of course, you know these academics have to use a whole bunch of $5 words, but you get what he's saying there. The actual reality, it wasn't a concern for them. It's not a primary or a particularly relevant consideration, what really happened. Well, then why in the world do we read in this document, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." Professor Grant, it sure does seem to me like the author of that document is concerned about those people understanding that he was giving them the actual reality. John 10:37-38. We looked at this passage last night. John records Jesus as having said this, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works." Sure seems to me that when you look at these documents, you're talking about documents that give the actual reality of the event as the very basis for why you should believe in Jesus' claim to be the Son of God. John 19, verse 35, here's what the author says, "He who has seen is borne witness, and his witness is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you also may believe." It sounded like these people were just unconcerned with what really happened. They weren't trying to present historical reality. Is that how these documents read to you? That's the view that people try to hold. And what you have today are people who try to have one foot on the honest mistakes legends view and the other foot on the, well, they didn't intend to present historical reality anyway, and they try to balance themselves on those two positions in the modern academic skeptical world. Well, what do you think? And I want to challenge you tonight, as we bring this to a close, I want to challenge you. You've got to look at this data. You've got to look at these claims. You've got to come to a decision about what you conclude regarding this data. If you don't want to accept it as the truth, okay, well then which of these other positions are you going to hold to? Is it just a pack of lies? Is it all a deliberate hoax? Is that really what you want to believe about this? Does the evidence really cause you to believe that is credible? Or if you don't like that, well, is it just honest mistakes and legends? Does that position, does that really explain all of this data? Or if that won't do it, well, how about that they just weren't even trying to present historical reality? Is that the position that you want to hold to? I'm going to tell you what, folks. I'm 45 years old. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I'm a preacher. I'm an elder in a church. And I try to encourage people to believe that same thing about Jesus, to commit their lives to Him. But I want to tell you something. I don't believe those things, and I don't live my life the way that I do because my mom and my dad brought me up with that faith system. Though they did bring me up that way. But that's not why I believe it. And I don't believe it because I've experienced Jesus in my life. Though I have. And I do believe I've seen evidence that He answers prayer. And I do believe in His presence. But that subjective feeling, that's not why I believe what I believe. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that He did these miracles, culminating with His resurrection from the dead, because I've looked at the evidence, and the evidence compels me to conclude that this information is really the truth, and the alternative views just don't hold water. That's my conclusion. And the fact that I conclude that doesn't make it so. And that's not why you should believe it. But I do want to tell you this. If I did not believe that the evidence I'm talking about tonight supported the historicity of Jesus' miracles and His claims, if I did not believe that, I honestly am saying to you, I'd stop preaching Him, I'd stop claiming to be a Christian, and I teach otherwise, if I didn't believe the evidence supported it. But folks, I believe the evidence does support it. And that's why I'm a Christian. And that's why the first century preachers of the gospel were calling upon people to become Christians too. To look at the evidence. To look at the testimony of the witnesses. To come to a decision about whether or not this was just some pack of lies, or whether or not it was sober, credible testimony by eyewitnesses. And you've got to make your decision. And if you don't like that first possibility, then I hope you will be intellectually honest enough to say which of these other alternative views you're going to espouse. And I don't know of any other. If there's another view that you know, I've tried to be pretty thorough here, but if there's another view that you want to talk about, well, okay, let's put that on the table and let's critique that one. But be intellectually honest enough, if you're not a Christian, be intellectually honest enough to say which alternative view you're going to make your own if you don't want to accept the view that this is the truth. Which of those other views are you willing to defend? I tell you what, I defend that first one. Because I believe the evidence supports that. But you've got to make up your own mind. And nobody can make it up for you. But I hope that you will be honest with the evidence. I hope that you'll honestly evaluate it. And if there is someone here tonight who's looked at the evidence and believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, I urge you to not just allow that to remain some intellectual conclusion, but to act on that and become a follower of Jesus Christ tonight. Jesus and His apostles taught that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you believe the evidence supports that Jesus is the Son of God, then become His follower tonight. We would love to help you do that. Won't you come while together we stand and sing?